A Hymn of Consecration, 267.
Which art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. May thy promised kingdom soon come, and thy will be done upon earth, even as it is done in heaven. Dear gracious, loving Heavenly Father, we humbly bow our heads and hearts before thee at the beginning of this meeting, asking thy divine blessing upon our dear brother Fry as he breaks to us the bread of life, as he brings out from thy storehouse both truths, old and new, to nourish our spiritual lives. Dear Father, wilt thou bless him as thou hast blessed him in the past, and may the lesson which he will bring forth from thy storehouse be a lesson which we need for this hour and for this day. And dear Father, as a congregation, as our listeners, dear Father, wilt thou bless us, open our minds and our hearts, that the words that shall come forth from thy storehouse might sink deeply into our hearts and bring forth fruitage unto thine honor and to thy glory. And now, dear Father, we leave ourselves in thy care and keeping, asking thy special blessing upon this hour, for we ask it through the worthy name and merit of our Lord and Savior, Christ Jesus. Amen.
Well, brethren, from the appearance of the stage and from our little blackboard, it would seem that we're going to have a rich blessing and instructional hour before us. Brother Fry has elected as his subject, prayer as incense. Brother Fry. Thanks.
First of all, I want to know, are you able to hear when I use this microphone? Are you all able to hear? Brother.
The Lord God thundereth. Well, I didn't do that. You know, dear friends, our Heavenly Father, long before the foundations of the earth were laid, He had in mind those that were to be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. The Apostle Paul, in his epistle to the Romans, tells us that for these God causes all things to work together for their good. Some of the things that God prepared aforetime for those that were to be associated with Jesus in the glory of the kingdom were the types and the shadows. These things of old. And of course they have a great significance, but not for any who are not of those that were called to be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of that kingdom. You know, sometimes the trouble is in rightly dividing the word of truth. We have types and shadows, for instance, in the book of Numbers. We have there a type of the Nazarite. Well, it says if any man or woman would separate themselves. This is the only instance where a woman is spoken of as being able to separate herself unto God, separate herself from herself and unto God. But someone asked the question, was Jesus a Nazarite? The answer is no, not according to the law of the Nazarite, because Jesus did drink. There were lots of things that Jesus did that the Nazarite could not do. But you must remember that the type is a type, but the reality is greater than the type. And the reality in this case is the only true Nazarite that ever lived, Christ Jesus. There has never been another Nazarite like Christ Jesus. But the Nazarite in Numbers, the sixth chapter, is merely a type. You have to relate it to Jesus. For the same reason, you find that Aaron was a type. He was a priest. But Jesus couldn't have been a priest after the order of Aaron. But he was the only true priest that ever lived. He was the only priest that could offer himself. Others came with the blood of others. Bullocks, goats, rams. They came with these things. But Jesus came with his own blood. So you see, dear friends, it's a case of relating these things to the antitype. And we've got to look to the antitype to see what these figures may mean. Our thought, upon which we intend to concentrate for a little while this afternoon, is found in the 141st Psalm, in the second verse, where David says, "Let my prayer be sent forth before thee as incense." Even as Jesus in his day, he spoke to the people in parables, and without a parable he didn't speak unto them. These things were not to be understood by all, but they were to be understood by those few who would be called out of every nation, kindred, and tongue to be identified with the Christ. And so, of course, in order to hide these things, these symbols, these pictures were used. When in the garden, you remember that Adam and Eve discovered their nakedness, and when discovering their nakedness, they found it necessary to be covered. They were naked before this time, and they didn't find it necessary for a covering. But after sin had perverted their minds, they needed a covering. And we're told that God provided coats for them instead of the aprons which they had made. Well, actually, dear friends, while that did take place, it was an allegory. It was a picture that without the shedding of blood, there could be no covering for sin. Man had become a sinner. He felt his need of a covering. And there would be no covering except that which was provided by the Lamb of God. You will recognize that in the Genesis account, nothing is said about the animal that was slain to furnish the skins. But in the Revelation, you have the answer. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So you see, dear friends, that the picture is one thing, and that which it reflects is still another thing. In the parable, the thing mentioned is never the thing that is meant. Some of you will recall that the ancient tabernacle was covered on the outside. The topmost covering was seal skin, and directly below that, a ram skin dyed red. Then the cashmere cloth curtain, which was divided, and then, of course, the glorious linen curtain with the interwoven threads of scarlet, blue, and purple, and the angelic host represented on it. And that was a covering, of course. The last of these was the tabernacle itself. For God says, I want you to make this tabernacle with 10 curtains. So the curtains were really the tabernacle. Those 10 curtains, the glorious curtains, they reached down only 9 cubits on each side of the tabernacle. On the other hand, the cashmere cloth curtain, which represented an earthly condition, came down fully 10 cubits on each side of the tabernacle, right to the ground level. Directly above that was the ram skin dyed red, which was not divided. And over the top of that, we have the topmost covering of seal skin. Brother Russell said that that seal skin, or he suggests that it was rough, unsightly. It wasn't anything like the seal that women wear in their coats today. It was unfinished, rough, and unsightly. And as one looked at the tabernacle, he would see this rough, unsightly seal skin, not knowing what that tabernacle which was beneath it contained. It contained the Ark of the Covenant, where appeared the Shekinah glory, which represented the presence of God among his people. And over the top of the tabernacle there was a cloud which indicated, of course, the presence of God with the people. Now, those coverings, of course, were coverings, yes, but they had a significance. The outermost covering of sealskin, that's the only covering that was made from an animal that was taken out of its natural element, and that natural element was the water. The ram, the goat, and the flax, they all came from the land. But the uppermost came from a sea animal. In this way, God reflected the great fundamental doctrine of the grand and glorious condescension of Jesus, who was the Logos, who was in the beginning with God, and being with God was his active creation, creator, his active agent in all the work of creation. Now we say then, dear friends, in order to become the man Christ Jesus, the one in whom God purposed the grand and glorious plan of the ages, he had to empty himself. And the thought is kenosis, which of course we've already spoken of heretofore. The Greek might say kenesis. It means emptied himself. All that he had is right to life on the spirit plane. Everything he'd given up. And he started from scratch. As the babe of Bethlehem, he had to learn from his mother's knee. He had to learn from the angels in the synagogue at Nazareth. He had to learn from the doctors of the law in Jerusalem once a year when he and his parents went to visit Jerusalem. The fact is that this uppermost curtain made of sealskin that looked so rough and unsightly represented this grand condescension on the part of the Logos to become the man Christ Jesus. He was taken out of his natural element, the spirit plane on which he'd been created, to become the man Christ Jesus. Thus we find hidden away in this topmost covering the fact that when Jesus appeared among his people, they did not recognize him. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He wasn't like Moses, a warrior. He wasn't a great leader like Joshua. He wasn't like any of the Maccabees that fought to uphold their polity. No, he wasn't like any of these. Unless, of course, Isaiah prophetically speaks of it and says, "Who hath believed our report? To whom is the arm of the Lord?" The Son of the great Jehovah, the Messiah. To whom is he revealed? Did not the 22nd Psalm indicate just what would take place with Jesus? How he would be betrayed and turned over to the dogs? Jesus knew what was going to happen. He told his disciples that the priests would condemn him and turn him over to the Gentiles. So you see, when he came and was crucified, they said that never could have been the Messiah. He will live forever. But you see how wrong they were in their deductions. What they couldn't see was the red ram skin. The ram skin dyed red, which was directly beneath that outermost covering, because the seal skin represented Jesus' flesh. They didn't behold in it any comeliness, any beauty that they might desire him. They didn't see any of this at all. Nor could they see what was reflected in the next curtain. And the next curtain was of ram skin dyed red, which of course reflected, as we say, the fact that Jesus would be the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. You remember that when John identified Jesus, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." That's the Ram of God. That's the one that was pictured in the Garden of Eden there as having been slain to furnish, as it were, the covering for Adam and Eve, in which the New Testament doctrine so beautifully represents. And without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission, no covering for sins. Neither one of these coverings was divided, which indicates that no one shared with Jesus in this great condescension. Only he left the glory that he had with the Father. Only he was the ransom sacrifice for the sins of the world. The curtain was not divided, indicating that no one shared with him. Nor are there measurements given for these curtains, because these curtains clearly indicate that to measure the love of God as manifest in Christ Jesus is beyond the ability of man. We find the goat's hair curtain, the cashmere cloth curtain, had measurements given, but it was divided. There were 5 strips and 6 strips, respectively, united together, each into a curtain with little loops in the selvage. And they were united together by copper clasps. The copper represents a perfect humanity, indicating that the bond which binds Jesus and the church together in the sin offering is a human bond. This is the curtain that came all the way down to the ground on either side of the tabernacle. Well, now we say then, dear friends, if we would take the measurement of that curtain with the folded curtain on the front, we would find that it was 42 cubits, 30 cubits, 42 cubits, and 30 cubits. And you add these together and you get 144 cubits. And multiplying this by 1,000, which we say is Jehovah's number in the tabernacle, you get 144,000 that will be associated with Christ Jesus in the glory of the kingdom. And the bond in the sin offering is the human nature. Jesus' actually perfect body and our justified selves as being laid down together with Christ, so that we might become channels for that ransom merit. Directly below that was the tabernacle itself, and because there were only 28 cubits in the length and not 30 cubits, it came down only 9 cubits on each side. It indicated a heavenly condition. There were cherubim in it. There was scarlet, blue, and purple, but it was made of white linen. It was indicative of the fact that Jesus and every member of the 144,000 who would be identified as the temple of God would have a basic righteousness. That's the white. Faithfully maintained, that's the blue. Unto death, that's the scarlet. And for which God would highly exalt them. And that, of course, is the purple. So you see, you've got the whole story of the great condescension on the part of Jesus and the sharing of the church in a part of this, not in his condescension, although it was needful for these two to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God that they might be exalted. But the final, the last curtain, it represented, of course, the exaltation. So you have the great condescension and the exaltation. Now that was just one picture that God established in the tabernacle. Then there was the ritual that we have in the 8th chapter of Leviticus, which has to do with the call of the church. Aaron and his sons were called. No man taketh this honor upon himself, but he that was called, as was Aaron. So, of course, you see, not only was Jesus called, but the church was called. Called according to God's purpose. Now, all of this, dear friends, we say, was intended to reflect that the call of God was not dependent on anything that you had, because neither Aaron nor his sons brought anything. They had nothing to bring. Moses brought everything. So in the matter of our consecration and dedication to God, to the membership in this priesthood for which we have been anointed by the Holy Spirit, is all the work of God. Moses brought their garments. Moses brought the anointing oil. Moses brought the animals that were to be offered. He brought the unleavened bread. Moses did everything. Aaron didn't do a bit of sacrificing. And yet he was arrayed in the garments of glory and beauty there. Those garments of glory and beauty weren't his as yet. He hadn't earned them yet. But they were the earnest of his inheritance. God seeing the end from the beginning. He pictured there the call of the church, how he would wash us, cleanse us, clothe us, anoint us, set us apart as a priesthood unto himself. Now we say in this connection then, dear friends, that's the 8th chapter. But in the 9th chapter it says, on the 8th day. The 8th day is a symbol of the resurrection, the morrow after the Sabbath. This is the day that Jesus was raised up from the dead. The morrow after the Sabbath, the day when the barley sheaf was waved, and 50 days thereafter was the offering of the 2 loaves of leavened bread as first fruits. Now, in this, you see, being that it was the 8th day, it showed forth the resurrection life that the saints are privileged to live before attaining unto the resurrection of the dead. As Paul says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformable unto his death. That's after the resurrection, you see. If by any means I may attain unto the resurrection of the dead. That's the resurrection that was still to come, you see, dear friends. So the 8th chapter shows the work, the working out of your calling by the antitypical priesthood of God. Then we come then to the 16th chapter. In the 16th chapter, we see how this works out in blessing and favor for the people. But you will note that there is nothing said in the 16th chapter about the priest coming forth to bless the people. You'll find that in the 9th chapter. And the reason for that is that the blessing of the world of mankind is contingent upon the faithfulness of the high priest. Those that are called to be priests, as it were. Now, there was another type which indicated that only a perfect representative of the tribe of Israel could be the high priest. If he had a blemish, if he had a superfluous finger, a superfluous toe, a hunchback, a crooked nose, any of these would disqualify him. And you know, there isn't a one of us, if we are priests, that could qualify. We have blemished eyes. Some of us are nearsighted. And of course, we begin to worry and fret when something overtakes us that we don't understand. We can't see far enough to see the glories that will be ours because of the fact that this is something that was given to us to overcome. Some of us are farsighted. All we see is the glory of the kingdom, and we lose the opportunities that are immediately before us. All of us are lame, we're biased, more or less in our own favor, aren't we? Yes, we walk with a little tilt, you know. Crooked noses? Yes, we can smell out the savoriness of our own sacrifice, but we can't see it in perhaps in other people. You see, fortunately then, dear friends, we have a high priest who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. He's our high priest. And while it is not given to you or to me to offer the food of our God upon his altar, yet we have one who can offer it. And yet because of the fact that we're blemished and yet of the priesthood, he says we can eat the food of our God. How precious is this thought. What is the food of God? Certainly not the bulls and goats or the blood that was offered. The food of God is what was represented there. God found fault with the nation of Israel, not because of the fact that they didn't have the offerings on the altar continually. He did find fault with them because of the fact that their sacrifices weren't prompted by a heart in appreciation and love of God. And so, dear friends, can it also be with you and with me? Oh, we make sacrifices. We take time out to give tracts, to speak to people. We do all of this sort of thing. Yes? But what prompts it? What motivates it? Other people's vineyards we can take care of, but our own is neglected. Now, among the things concerning this priesthood was, of course, the anointing of the priesthood. The priesthood had to be anointed with a holy anointing oil. And this holy anointing oil had four ingredients, and we won't take the time to speak about these four ingredients. But there was one thing that was very important in the ritual, especially expressed in the 16th chapter of Leviticus, where it speaks that the high priest cannot come into the Most Holy at any time. He'd have to come with a bullock. Not that the bullock was taken in, but that its blood, the life, was sprinkled on and before the mercy seat. That was one thing. But also, you'll notice, I think, in the 13th verse that it speaks that he had to offer sweet incense at the golden altar. He had to cause the sweet incense to rise up from the golden altar and strike the ceiling of the holy of the tabernacle and then spread out, as it were, and over the drapings of the curtain, the second veil, that smoke, that perfume would go over into the Most Holy and down upon the Ark of the Covenant. This gave the high priest the right to enter into the holiest of all. It says he was to offer this incense lest he die. Now, this incense was a very peculiar incense. and we're told as to what its ingredients were in Exodus, the 30th chapter. And we're commencing at the 33rd verse. Whoever compoundeth any like it, or whosoever putteth any of it upon a stranger, shall even be cut off from his people. And the Lord said unto Moses, take unto thee sweet spices, stacte, onycha, galbanum. These are sweet spices, of course. With pure frankincense of each shall there be a like weight. And thou shalt make it a perfume, a confection, after the art of the apothecary, that should be a perfumer, tempered together, pure and holy. And thou shalt beat some of it very small, and put of it before the testimony in the tabernacle of the congregation, where I will meet with thee, it shall be unto you most holy. And as for the perfume which thou shalt make, ye shall not make to yourselves according to the composition thereof. It shall be unto thee holy for the Lord. Whosoever shall make like unto that, to smell thereto, shall even be cut off from his people. Now, here again, the things mentioned are typical. They're not really the things that are meant. The psalmist, in that 121st psalm, in the 141st psalm, in the second verse, says, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense. Now, what does the incense do? It arises heavenward, and when it reaches the ceiling, it spreads out. It presses up against the ceiling, as it were. And this is the thought, that the prayer should ascend and press up to God. The Hebrew expression here has the thought of directing, not merely set forth, but directed unto God.
Now, I've undertaken, dear friends, to show this on the board, because you'll probably remember the ingredients much better if we do this than if we merely recite to you and tell you what they are. It's easy enough for me to tell you stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. You might remember those. But we're going to put them on the board here, and then we're going to see what we can get from them to help us understand how our prayers are to reach forth unto God as a sweet incense. The incense had four ingredients. Can you see that down the back? No? We'll just give it up. You'll just have to take it then for my... Oh, maybe... Maybe if we moved it back a little, or the light. Is that any better? Who said no? You have no right sitting in the seat of the scorners. Stacte. How do you like my scribbling? That's onycha. Galbanum. And the last, I didn't think the board was going to be long enough. But you've got stacte, onycha, galbanum, and frankincense. Now, every one of these is a gum resin. It exudes from the plant in little drops like tears. These four ingredients, Brother Russell has suggested in the tabernacle shadows, they represent faith, love, obedience, and praise. You may not be able to read it, but I'm telling you what it's supposed to be. Faith, love, obedience, and praise. Now you do often endeavor to enter the presence of God in your prayers. And in the Revelation it says something about the incense and the prayers of the saints. Sometimes the prayers of the saints are referred as incense. But in our consideration this afternoon, we're going to consider these ingredients as being in addition to the prayers of the saints. Now remember that the priests had no right of access into the holiest of all, into the presence of Jehovah, unless the fragrance of these ingredients preceded him. And if you would have your prayer honored by Jehovah God, if you would really have access into his presence, then your prayers will have to be associated with faith, love, obedience, and praise. But we'd like you to note, dear friends, that this incense, in order to yield the perfume, had to come in contact with coals of fire. And it was when it came in contact with the coals of fire that it yielded. Now, the first of these, stacte, this is undoubtedly the myrrh stacte. Myrrh was also an ingredient of the holy anointing oil. And in that holy anointing oil, that ingredient, of course, represented our consecration, our submission to the will of God. And you know, while it is called sweet incense, if you were to taste the myrrh stacte, you'd find it bitter, but it yields a sweet fragrance. And so, the fire, the trials of life, which God ordains to come upon you, and which you bring upon yourself by your faithfulness, your love, and your obedience, and your praise of God, that's the way the high priest did it. He took two hands full of the sweet incense, and he crumbled it over the coals of fire in the censer, and it yielded the incense. Now, anybody can have faith when it costs nothing to have faith. But to have faith under trial, that's what pleases God. If, when you're under trial, you murmur, you complain, God has no use for murmurers or complainers. He may bear with it for a while. You remember he did bear with the children of Israel. He delivered them out of the bondage of Egypt because they cried to him. He delivered them through the sea. He saw to it that their clothes didn't wax old, their feet didn't swell. He fed them with manna from on high. The time came when they said, "We loathe this bread." Do you loathe the bread that God supplies? How much time do you spend in reading the newspaper? How much time do you spend in watching the TV? How much time do you spend in listening to the radio? And then tell me how much time you spend in studying the volumes, the scripture studies, or reading some article on the truth. You loathe it. Oh, yeah, you wouldn't say that. But you're so fond of all of these other things, you've got to read. Oh, we've got to know what's going on in the world. How do we know the scriptures are being fulfilled? Yes, but where do you stop? Not until you've read every page of it. You see, if you have to suffer trial or experience, and you can manifest a faith which is the love of God under trials and death, then, while your consecration may be hard on your flesh, it's a sweet savor to God because of the fact that it's hard on your flesh. It wasn't easy for Jesus. The very fact that he cried out, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup..." "Oh, I'm sorry, Father. Not my will, but thine be done." Why do you suppose that was put in there? So that you and I might be comforted in knowing that Jesus, despite the fact that he had a perfect mind and a perfect body, and the Spirit of God dwelling within him, that perfect mind could exercise itself for itself. Well, so much for faith. You can't come into the presence of God without a faith that is tried in the fire. Love? Oh, you can love, of course, at any time when people love you, when they pat you on the back and say nice, weak things about you. Oh, isn't that grand? But just let somebody say something that isn't nice. Oh, you hurt me. I'll get even. You don't say it that way, no. You say, what did you say about me? Now let me tell you something that I want to say about you. See, just my way. You have no right to your way. This is a love that is long-suffering and still kind. When somebody says something that isn't nice about you or to you, can you take it? Or will you leave it? If you want to go into the presence of God with His approbation, then, of course, it's a love that is tried. This is an ingredient of the holy incense. And without this, the priest had no right of access. First let me tell you that this arnica comes from the operculum. There's a good word for you. Operculum of a shellfish. And what causes the fragrance is the animal substance that is in the shell. What a beautiful picture that is, how the fragrance of our lives, when we come in contact with the fire, is really the result of the burning up, the destruction of the flesh, you see. And that's what your consecration was all about, wasn't it? For me to live is for Christ, to live in the flesh, to die. That's gain. Well, then we have the third, galbanum, which represents obedience. Now, Pliny and Virgil, they said that this galbanum, the smoke of it, would drive away serpents. Well, you don't know how true that is. But I'll tell you something. If you take a definite step and be obedient to the will of God, the devil will flee from you then too. He'll drive away the serpent, all right. But anybody can be obedient when it's easy. But under trial is something else. We come to the last ingredient, the frankincense, which is praise. Can you praise God when you're under trial? Can you praise God when you're having some adverse experiences? Well, dear friends, these are the ingredients which are necessary for you. And you'll remember that in the first chapter of the Tabernacle Shadows, Brother Russell makes an application, a general application that has nothing to do with any of the particular types, Leviticus 8, 9, or 16, but a general picture. And he pictures us in there as though we were high priests. He says we're enlightened by the golden candlestick. We feed on the table of the showbread. And we offer incense at the golden altar. So, let your prayer be like an incense that rises to God, full of faith, full of love, full of obedience, and full of praise. This man tells me my time is up. May God bless that to you.
Thank you, Brother Fry. We just have a brief intermission before our final service. Now, I would just like to urge that you take advantage of the opportunity to fill the tape for the shut-ins, if you haven't already done so, and also to just sign a few of the cards that we have to some of our absent brethren. And likewise, I want to call attention to a little listing outside that if you want to be put on a mailing list for our convention programs next year, so that you'll get a personal copy of our convention program, just put your name on the listing at the book table. Sometimes we do not have all the addresses, and programs just aren't reaching you in time. So if you're interested, we'd be very happy to coordinate with you. In 15 minutes, then, we shall assemble once more, but before then, shall we turn to hymn number 208. O Lord, Thy promise, grace, impart.
God and eternal Father, while we yet linger here in thy presence, we would have you hear this, our petition to thee. Oh, may it be of sweet incense, may it be a testimony of a life that is full of faith, love, obedience, and praise unto thee in the midst of trials, uncomplaining, unmurmuring. Oh, we would not be like the Israel of old, dear Father, to whom thou didst declare, you have tempted me now these 10 times, now you shall not enter in. We would be worthy, dear Father, to rule and reign with him for the 1,000 years. To this end do we pray, dear Father, that thou wouldst continue to feed us, to guide us, and that we may in due time be found worthy to be associated with him in the glory of the kingdom. Father, we do not know what the trials may be in our way, but we do know this, that thou dost love us, that thou art not permitting anything to come to us, save thou dost intend it to work out for our highest good. So, dear Father, we stand before thee, rededicating ourselves to an unfinished task, praying, dear Father, that we might recognize thy love in all the affairs of our life and be found worthy. We pray this and we render our thanks in that precious name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.